That was quite a parable. And I'm glad we had a good sport. Yeah. Now we'll just have one more prayer and we'll continue. Heavenly Father, I want to ask once again tonight that you would send your Holy Spirit and that you would open our eyes to this third leg of the stool in such a way that we understand that every one of us has something we can say or do to make a difference for your kingdom, and that doing that is actually good for us. I pray you rebuke Satan's power to distract us in any way and just give us spiritual eyesight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Many years ago, well, I guess before I do that, I need to tell you a couple of things. Many times people ask us if there's anything that we can provide for people who want to have a copy of what we're doing here, they can share with somebody else. And so we're going to just tell you that on Wednesday and Thursday evening after the meeting out in the foyer, we're going to have a table with a few products that we bring along that have to do with the messages that we're giving. And so I want to tell you just briefly about that, and then I'll go ahead and go into the presentation. First of all, I have a book entitled Hymn, which I wrote. And in this book, the 7 of the chapters in this book are actually presentations that I'm giving here in these meetings, okay? And the book also has little study questions at the back of each chapter for small group discussion or things like that. The book is paperback, and it sells for $10, and that's tax included, so it's just an even $10. Pardon me?
It's all about Him.
Didn't I say that?
You said Him.
It's All About Him is the name of the book. Okay, yeah, this is not the book I mentioned last night, Kenneth Fields' book, Him. This is It's All About Him. This is a different book. All right, second thing is another book that we wrote called The Perfect Gift. This book is a hardcover book, and it's been illustrated by Daryl Tank. His illustrations are just wonderful, and I'm sure many of you have probably seen his illustrations on posters and on pictures in the ABC and stuff like that. And anyway, this book is short stories about people that had interactions with Jesus. They're like meditations based on passages of Scripture in the Gospels, and just short meditations. You know, we talked last night, or the day before. Yeah, we talked the day before about meditating on the book, on the story of the life of Christ, and just sort of trying to put ourselves in the scene. And that's what this is, a number of short stories. And again, there's some study questions that go along with each chapter for small group discussion as people choose to unpack them. This is a hardcover book. It's also $10. Okay, then, my father and I mentioned this last night, how we did a series called the More About Jesus Seminar, in which we endeavored to show from God's Word that Jesus is the heart and core and central, pivotal theme of every doctrine. And we were looking to do that for all of these 27 that we call fundamental beliefs. When we did the series, it was taped for television, and we have it on DVD form. Now, there's 3 volumes to the series in DVD. So there's a volume 1, there's a volume 2, and volume 3 we had trouble with. We were selling it, and we had to have them recalled, and we're having to have it redone, and it's being redone right now. So volume 3 is not available tonight or tomorrow night. It can be available by a sign-up sheet, but it's not going to be with us. Volume 1, there are 3 DVDs. Each DVD has 3 meetings, and every meeting has a sermon, a testimony from somebody who gives a fresh testimony for what Jesus is doing in their life, and then there's a dialogue section where my father and I sit on a couple of chairs and talk to each other back and forth before we start the sermon about some things that are just sort of anecdotal or stories that relate to what the sermon's going to be about. Then every other one, my dad does, and I, you know, I preach half of them, and he preaches half of them, and then they end with a special music number that was chosen just for that particular meeting. Now, I said there were 3 DVDs in this volume, so there's a total of 9 meetings, meetings 1 through 9. And by the way, the first 9 meetings that we did on the More About Jesus seminar at Village Church down in College Place have very similar content to 9 of the meetings that I'm presenting here, although they're not identical, but they're similar in their structure and in what we're endeavoring to do with More About Jesus. Volume 2, oh, that was $20, tax included. Volume 2, the second 9 meetings. There's 3 DVDs in here, and there's 9 more meetings, so it's meetings 10 through 18. Fundamental Beliefs with Jesus as the Heart and Core and Central Pivotal Theme. That volume is $20 also. If a person gets both volumes, since we don't have all three at the moment, if a person gets both volumes, there's a small discount, $35 for the two, volume one and two. And if a person wants to get volume three, they can put an order request in, and then we'll let you know as soon as we've gotten them back from the manufacturer. We also have it available in CD format only. This is audio. The other one you could watch on a DVD player. This is to listen to. And this is all 27 from the More About Jesus seminar. And there, you know, there's 27 CDs in here. And they contain all of the same material that were on volumes 1 through 27 on the DVDs. Volumes 1 through 3. Very same material, just in audio format. It's $35, and that includes the case and no tax. Finally, we have this thing here. This is just a small one CD, but it's not really a CD. It's a disc, but it will not play in a CD player, and you need to understand that. This is called an MP3. What that means is, if you have an MP3 player, it'll play. If you have a computer, it'll play. If you have a DVD player, most DVD players will play these MP3s as audio. Your TV will be blue or black or blank. There'll be nothing on the screen, but you'll hear it. And that's all they are. These are audio only. When we get done, we're going to Andrews University, the Pioneer Memorial Church, when we leave here, and they're going to tape it for television and DVD so that we'll have it for future, but we don't have it on DVD yet. But this is all 13 of the presentations that we're giving here on one CD. And it's $10, and we don't mind if you make copies of it and give it away to other people yourself. We don't have any burden about that. Which brings me to one other point about the More About Jesus seminar. The entire thing was done by volunteers. And there's no profit being made for anybody. There's nobody getting paid. There's no royalties. There's nobody receiving any monies from the project. We just take the proceeds to make more and more about Jesus materials so we can make them available on a broader basis. So if you're interested in any of those products, they'll be tomorrow after the meeting and Thursday night after the meeting. And we cannot take credit cards, unfortunately, but we'll take checks or we'll even take cash. So having said that, we will go ahead then and proceed with the rest, the presentation, the third leg of the stool. Many years ago, there's a story told of a Buddhist monk in Tibet who was walking over a mountain range hoping to reach a village on the other side. But as sometimes happens in the mountains, a horrendous winter storm surprised him, and it began to snow and began to be like a blizzard, and he was worried about whether he was going to get to safety or not. He was hiking up a mountain path, deep mountain path. He knew that at the summit of that path, before you dropped down to the village on the far side, there was monastery. Thank you. Yeah. My mind suddenly had lost that word, monastery. I don't have Alzheimer's. I have sometimers. And so it goes, you know, sometimes I forget. And anyway, he was hoping to make the monastery before he froze to death. As he's going up the trail, he hears a man calling for help who has slipped and fallen over the steep side. He looks over the edge and he sees a injured traveler. Of course, it's snowing and it's cold and he's worried and he's thinking to himself, I don't know what I'm going to do with this guy. And so then what he says is to himself, that's his karma. His karma is to experience whatever it is he's experiencing, and that's just his destiny. And my karma is to continue to move on. We can't both make it, and there's no sense in both of us perishing, so I'm going to press on. And so he pressed on and left that injured man there on the side of the trail. A little later, a Christian missionary who was hiking up the same path heard the voice crying for help, looked over the edge, saw the fella down there, and he thought to himself, I don't know what I'm going to do with him, but I can't leave him there. And so he went down and got the guy kind of on his shoulders, piggyback, and very laboriously made his way back up to the trail and continued with this guy on his shoulders, carrying him. And of course, now he's moving probably twice as slow as he would have otherwise. He's out of breath. He's exhausted. But you know what happened is that he continued on through the snow in spite of the blizzard and trudged along, breathing heavily. It got dark. He wondered if he was ever going to get to the top. And then all of a sudden he stumbled and fell over something in the trail that he hadn't been able to see in the blizzard. And as he fell forward into the snow, his injured man fell off of him, and he felt around in the snow to see if he'd gotten off the trail, and he found that he had tripped over the frozen body of that monk that had gone on. He had frozen to death before making it to the monastery. Well, that was horrible, but there was nothing the Christian missionary could do at that point for him, but he got his injured man back on his shoulders, and he made it the rest of the way to the monastery where they both spent the night and survived the blizzard. And the point of the story, which I think is a very excellent point, and the story does a good job of illustrating it, is that by endeavoring to help somebody else, the Christian missionary ended up saving his own life. And I think you understand how that worked. As he's working harder to carry that man, his body, his heart's pumping more vigorously, the blood's getting out to his extremities, and so he's not as apt to freeze. The body heat, as he sweats, his combined body heat with the guy that's hanging around him keeps the both of them warm. And it's precisely because he was helping save another man's life that his life was spared, you see. And this is a beautiful illustration for something I think we're going to see Jesus is trying to teach us in tonight's presentation. Now, if you were able to pay any attention to the little parable that Margie just read a few moments ago that Jesus told, found in Matthew 25, did you notice what the boss said to the two faithful workers? Just in case you didn't, let's put it on the screen one at a time. The first one, the Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Now, what he said to the second was almost the same. And that's found just the next verse. His master said to him, "Well done, good and trustworthy servant. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Now notice how this worked. The two who had done the good job, their reward was more work to do. Did you catch that? He said, "You guys did such a great job, I'm going to give you more work." And then he said, "Enter into the joy of your Lord," as though he loves work. And he thought that would be a great reward for these people, give them some of what he loves. And so, you know, he didn't say to them, you know, "Well done, good and faithful servants. How would you like a week's vacation to Spokane?" You know, he didn't say anything like that. He just said, "Enter into the joy of your Lord," and gave him more work to do. And it's sort of puzzling to think how that came to be. What does he mean, enter into the joy? What kind of joy was he talking about? Well, I think it was very similar to what Albert Schweitzer had in mind when he said, "This one thing I am sure of, the only ones of you that will be truly happy will be those who have sought and found how to serve." The only ones who will be truly happy are those who have sought and found how to serve. I think we've pretty much all have understood at one point or another that the happiest people on this planet are the people who are looking for ways to make other people happy. That just seems to be a principle of life. And the miserable, the most unhappy people on the planet are the people who are looking for ways to serve themselves. And all you have to do to verify that is stand at the checkout stand in any Walmart or Safeway and look at the titles on the magazines that are there screaming at you about this celebrity who's now cheating on this person, and this celebrity who just got checked into this rehab center, and this celebrity who just OD'd on drugs, and this celebrity who's now going bankrupt because they, you know. There seems to be a principle on planet Earth that if you live to serve yourself, you just become more and more miserable. If you live to make a difference for others, you become more and more happy. I have read many times the advice in the advice columns. You remember Ann Landers and Dear Abby and some of those kind of columns? I can remember reading many times when someone would write in and say, I'm having all this trouble and woe is me and my life is full of sadness and sorrow. What should I do? And the columnist would write back things like this. I'm sure you've seen this yourself. The columnist would write back, here's what I suggest. Try to find somebody who is worse off than you are. And then do what you can to make their life better. And you will discover that you will lose your own sadness as you make someone else's life happy. You've seen that kind of counsel, right? Yeah. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Many years ago, we had a friend. Still do, actually. But we had met him in Kansas City. His name was Steve Mackey. And Steve Mackey, when I first met him, he was just about to take in Tokyo, Japan, in the Tokyo Dome on international satellite television. He was just about to take the world heavyweight title for kickboxing. Now, you may or may not know what kickboxing is, but it's a form of organized refereed fighting that uses the martial arts and is considered to be one of the most deadly forms of organized refereed fighting. And Steve Mackey took the world heavyweight kickboxing title, and it was about the same time that we were in Kansas City where he lived, and the Lord crossed our paths somehow, and as we crossed paths, Steve ended up just being real interested in learning more about how to know Jesus as a personal friend, and God enabled me to share with him some really neat stuff, like, you know, it's all about who you know and not what you do, and then who you know changes what you do, and then how do you get to know him, and those kinds of things. And Steve embraced it, and he embraced Jesus, and he started seeking Jesus and changed his life in remarkable ways. And now he was a fellow who before, when he was the kickboxing champion of the world, he had all these celebrity people like Chuck Norris and Sylvester Stallone and people like that that were friends of his and that he would spend time together. And when he became a Christian, his life changed so radically that the things that God began doing for him and through him were remarkable. And a lady by the name of Jeanette Johnson, who was the acquisitions editor, book editor for the Review and Herald Publishing Association, she decided that she had heard the story about what God was doing in Steve's life, and she wrote it up in a book she'd entitled Paint Your World with Love. And that book had a distribution across the country, and as people read the book and read the story of Steve in it, more and more people wanted to hear his story for themselves. And so he began receiving invitations to come and tell the story of what God had done in his life, and now he'd become a Christian, and what was happening in, you know, wonderful changes that were happening since. And in the meantime, our family had moved from Kansas City out to Auburn, Washington. Well, a couple years later, I heard that Steve was going to be telling what God had done in his life and the change that had happened in him to a group of public high school in a town called Bellingham, up just below the border of Canada on I-5 corridor there. And I thought, well, this would be fun. It's only a couple hours north of where we were in Auburn, maybe 2.5 hours. I'll go up there and listen to his presentation because he'd become a friend. So I went up there with the idea that after the presentation on a Saturday night, we'd give Steve a ride back home, and we'd take him to the Seattle airport the next day so he could fly back to Kansas, and that way we'd get a chance to see him Sunday morning. I'll never forget arriving at the auditorium, which was packed. The parking lot was full, and the auditorium was packed with people before it started, the meeting started, and I came in, and I'm looking for Steve, and I found him. He was standing behind a pillar just off to the side of the platform in this auditorium, and all by himself. So I walked over to say hi to him because I hadn't seen him for a couple of years. And as I got closer to him, I realized he had tears in his eyes and some tears on his cheeks. And I kind of startled to see the world heavyweight kickboxing champion with tears on his cheeks. And I said, Steve, are you okay? And he said, I'll never forget what he said. He said, oh, yeah. He said, I'm okay. He said, I was just praying. And he said, I was praying that tonight, when this meeting is over, when the people go home from this place, I was praying that they wouldn't be remembering Steve Mackey, the kickboxer, but they would be remembering instead the Lord Jesus Christ, who can be the best friend any one of them could ever want to have. I just praying that, and he said it kind of goes so deep with me, that desire, that it just choked me up as I was praying. I said, Steve, what a wonderful prayer. I'm sure God's going to honor that request. And so God did. As Steve shared his story, we were touched and moved by the wonderful power of God and God's friendliness and interest in us individually. After the meeting was over, all kinds of people came flocking to the front because they wanted to get his autograph. And I was standing off to the side waiting until it was done so I could take him home. Person after person, you know. And finally, I remember while I was watching, a young boy, probably about 9 years old, came up to him with a piece of paper and a pen. He said, Mr. Mackey, could I have your autograph? And he reached out like this, and Steve put his hands on that kid's shoulders. He squatted down so he could look into that little boy's face. And then he said these words to him. He said, I'll be happy to sign that paper for you in just a minute, but before I do, buddy, let me ask you a question, he said. If there was one thing that I would want you to remember from tonight's meeting, what do you think it would be? See, he's looking in the little guy's face. And the little guy looked at him and he said, that Jesus wants to be my friend and that he's the best friend I could ever have. And Steve said, you got it, buddy. And he gave him a big hug and then he signed that little paper and gave it back to the kid. Well, it wasn't too long after that that the last person had left. And so Steve and I got in the car to go home. I told Steve, it's a couple hours drive. It's after 11 o'clock our time, which means it's after 1 Kansas time. And I said, I'm sure you're really tired. So why don't you just go ahead and recline that seat and we'll talk tomorrow. I'm okay, I can drive home. I'll never forget what he said. He looked at me in the dark, you know, there, kind of the moonlight coming through our sunroof, and he said, sleep? Sleep? I couldn't sleep. Are you kidding me, man? He said, this is the greatest rush I've ever had. I've never had anything as exciting as this. He said, hey, did you hear what that little guy said when I asked him what was the thing I want? Excuse me. Wanted to him to remember. He said, did you hear what he said? I said, yeah, I heard what he said. It was about Jesus. Steve beamed at me. He goes, there's nothing more thrilling than seeing somebody get it. There's nothing more thrilling than seeing somebody understand that they can be friends with Jesus. He said, when Jesus allows you to help someone make that connection, it's the most exciting thing that you'll ever do. I couldn't sleep now. And then he made this comment. He said, this is so much fun, it could be addicting. Addicting. Sharing Jesus with other people. Enter into the joy of your Lord. What about that third servant? Remember now, he was a good sport. We had a young man who was a good sport. But the third servant, do you remember what happened with him? He thought he didn't lose anything. He said, at least I didn't lose anything. But notice in Matthew 25:30, this is what the master said. He said, throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Throw him out into the darkness. So, he said, I didn't lose anything, but notice, I'd say he's a triple loser. Not only did he lose the joy of the Lord, but he also lost what he did have. Remember, it was taken away and given to somebody else. Oh, bless you. Thank you so much. I don't know what's gotten in there, but, you know, thanks. But I said he's a triple loser because not only did he lose what he did have, he was thrown into outer darkness after the end of it all. So he said, at least I didn't lose anything, but my, look what he did lose. Now, what's this story? What's the purpose of this story? It's a sobering story to think about, really, if you think about it. It's Jesus' story, his words, not mine. And what Jesus is saying in this story is, use it or lose it. That's what he's saying. Use it or lose it. That's an expression you've heard before, right? Use it or lose it. Have you ever noticed, maybe it's happened to you, you've had a broken arm or a broken leg and they had to put it in a cast. And maybe it was in that cast for 6 or 8 weeks. And when they took the cast off, if you ever had this experience, When you look down at your two arms after they take the one cast off, what do you notice about the arm they had the cast on? It's a lot smaller, kind of shriveled up now, right? Because the word they use is atrophy. The muscle begins to you start losing that muscle. And that's why you have to see a therapist and do some physical therapy to get your tone back into your muscle and be able to use it again as you were before. Use it or lose it. Kind of that expression there. Well, why do you suppose every gospel ends with the commission? You've heard that expression, gospel commission. Every one of the gospels ends with Jesus giving us a commission. Notice the first, Matthew. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. Mark, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Luke, you saw these things happen. You are witnesses. You must tell people. And John, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. I'm sending you. Gospel commission at the end of every one of the four gospels. Why do you suppose that is? Does God really need us to finish the work? Now, many times I've heard people talk about how we need to finish the work so the Lord can come. You've probably heard that before. But ask yourself this question. Does he really need us to finish the work? For example, if he chose to, could God use angels to communicate the good news to people? Could he? The Bible has many stories about angels being sent to go direct with messages from heaven to illuminate the minds of seekers who needed to know God. The Bible says angels can go direct. In fact, even in modern day, we've all heard stories. I just heard one 2 days ago from somebody that I bumped into about God sending angels to teach people, primitive peoples in places that are far away from anything that we would call modern civilization, teaching them the good news of salvation without the aid of any missionary. And the missionaries arrive and they find out that the whole village already understands the good news of salvation. And they say, how'd you get that? Say, well, there was a man in our village who was given a dream and an angel appeared to him. You know, they didn't know the word angel, but they said this you know, glorious being told them the story. And so God can use angels, right? We don't have to make a big case about this. It's self-evident. What else could he use? I just mentioned dreams. He can use dreams. Bible has many stories of God speaking to people through dreams. So he can go through dreams to communicate good news of salvation if he chooses to. And here's one more that's kind of startling to think about. When Jesus was coming into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey and everybody was making all that noise and cheering, do you remember they came out and they said, quiet your followers, Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, I'll tell you the truth. If these people hold their peace, God will cause the stones themselves to cry out in his praise and honor. The stones. So God can even use inanimate things, if he chose to get his message proclaimed, right? If that's true, if he can use angels or dreams or stones, then he doesn't need us to finish the work, does he? He doesn't. In fact, did you know that the Bible tells us that actually we don't ever finish the work anyway? We don't. I mean, notice this here in Romans 9:28. It says, for he will finish the work, and he will cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord is going to make a short work upon the earth. He finishes the work, not us. Notice this from Testimonies to Ministers, page 300. Let me tell you that the Lord will work in this last work in a manner very much out of the common order of things and in a way that will be contrary to any human planning. God will use ways and means by which it will be seen that he is taking the reins into his own hands. He finishes the work. We don't. We don't do it. In fact, it's kind of arrogant to think that he's been hanging, the whole universe has been waiting for us to get the job done. You know, when he has all those resources at his hand and at his disposal, and here it says he's going to end up finishing it anyway. Notice this little passage from Desire of Ages, page 142. God could have reached his object in saving sinners without our aid. He doesn't need us. But, B-U-T,
In order for us to develop a character like Christ's, we must share in his work. In order to enter into his joy. Now, where did you hear that phrase before? Enter into the joy of your Lord. Here, you want to know what the joy of the Lord is? Notice here it says, to enter into his joy. In order to enter into his joy. And then it says, the joy of seeing souls redeemed by his sacrifice. What's the joy of the Lord? What that's telling us is that God takes he gets the most pleasure and the most joy out of seeing people reclaimed and saved for eternity. That's what gives him more joy than anything else. And this is saying, in order for us to taste or experience the joy that heaven is just jazzed about, we must participate in his labors for their redemption. He could do it without us. In fact, Steps to Christ says this, the only way to grow in grace. That's a pretty comprehensive statement. The only way to grow in grace is to be doing the very work which Christ has enjoined upon us. To engage to the extent of our ability in helping and blessing those who need the help we can give them. Strength comes by exercise. Activity is the very condition of life. Those who endeavor to maintain Christian life by passively accepting the blessings that come through the means of grace and then doing nothing for Christ, those people, they're simply trying to live by eating without working. And in the spiritual as in the natural world, this always results in degeneration and decay. It continues. A man who would refuse to exercise his limbs, remember the cast? He would soon lose all power to use them. Thus, the Christian who will not exercise his God-given powers not only fails to grow up into Christ, but he loses the strength he already had. Did you hear, remember the story that Jesus told? He said, take from that man. He didn't use it. So now he's going to lose it. Take it from him and give it to somebody else. This is profound. He doesn't need us to finish the work. We need to be involved in order to continue to grow spiritually healthy. We need to be involved, which is why he gives us the privilege of sharing in his labors. It's for our own good. So, who's lost if I don't share Christ? Who's lost? Surprise. I am. I'm the loser. I'm the triple loser if I don't share. See, for a long time, we've kind of tried to guilt people into getting out and doing something for God by telling them that people will be lost for eternity if they don't go out and do it. But we already know that God can go direct without us, so no one's going to be lost for eternity if I don't do it except me. I'm going to be lost. I'm the loser. You know, Margie and I had the privilege of going to the Holy Lands back in the 90s. And that seems so long ago now, in the 90s. Wow. That was a whole other millennium back that we went there. And while we were there, we saw the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, two seas. Now, the Sea of Galilee has all kinds of inlets, and it has a few outlets. And, of course, the one that's the most common is the Jordan River as it leaves. And because of all those inlets and outlets, the Sea of Galilee is still a fresh, clear water sea. And it's still, it supports life, and fishermen still make their living casting their nets in the Sea of Galilee. But we went to the Dead Sea also. The Dead Sea is so salty, it has no outlet. All it has is inlets. And it is so salty, they say it's four times saltier than the ocean.
It's so salty that nothing grows. There's no life in it. And you can't sink in it. You go out there to try and swim. We did it. You try to swim in the Dead Sea and you float up above the water without even any kind of life vests or rafts or inner tubes or anything. You just up there. You can sit in the water and read a newspaper without even getting your elbows or your stomach or your chest or the newspaper wet. You're just floating there in the water. It's an amazing thing. We did it. I have pictures of ourselves doing it. But the point here is the Dead Sea has no outlet and it supports no life. The Sea of Galilee has outlets. It supports life. All of us have seen what happens in the spring as the snow melts and the water's running off and it forms into little ponds and catchment areas, you know. And then what happens, those places over time, they start to breed algae and mosquitoes and all kinds of gross stuff. They get ugly and green and slimy, and it's because they don't have an outlet. Because they don't have an outlet. Notice this in Steps to Christ, page 79. The effort to bless others will react in blessing upon ourselves. This was the purpose of God in giving us a part to act in the plan of redemption. A few minutes ago I said, why do you suppose every one of the Gospels ends with a commission? Here's the answer. The effort to bless others will react in blessing upon ourselves. That's why God gave it to us, to act a part in the plan of redemption. He has granted men the privilege. Now, I think that's an important thing to note. It's not a duty or an obligation. It's a privilege. The privilege of diffusing blessings to their fellow men. This is the highest honor and the greatest joy that it's possible for God to bestow upon men. Those who thus become participants in labors of love are brought nearest to their Creator. Okay, so there's no higher honor or greater joy that God can share with human beings than to let them have a part in leading other people to the plan of salvation and to Jesus. No higher honor, no greater privilege, no higher joy. It's as though God called a meeting in heaven one day, and he said to all the angels, we're taking a survey, we would like to know, we're kind of interested in doing the best we can by the people down there on planet Earth. And so we just kind of want to know from you guys, what is it that brings you the most joy? What are the things that you enjoy most or like most or get the greatest thrill out of? And the angels started waving their wings, you know, ask me, ask me. And God points to an angel, yes. And the angel says, I can tell you this is an easy answer, very easy answer. There's nothing I get more excited about or get more joy from than when I am used to bring somebody to the Savior. There's nothing. I get so excited about that. That's why the Bible keeps talking about there's parties in heaven, there's celebrations in heaven. The angels start singing in heaven when one sinner is reclaimed. You know, oh, another sinner is reclaimed. All the angels are doing high fives with their wings, you know. And they're singing and shouting and just praising God and so excited that they had a part to play in making that happen. And God says to this group of angels that he's just surveyed, well, I hate to break this to you, but we're not going to let you be the only ones that do that. We want them to be able to taste the joy. Why should we hoard all the joy? Why should we be the only ones that have the high privilege, the greatest honor, and the most joy? We ought to share that. So we'll still use you angels, but we're going to let the human beings get involved in that plan too so they can taste the joy. They can have the honor. They can get the experience. Steps to Christ says, if you will go to work to win souls for Jesus, your faith will be strengthened. Your soul will drink deeper draughts at the well of salvation. You will get more out of the Bible. You will get more out of prayer. You will grow in grace, and you will grow in the knowledge of Christ, and you will develop a rich experience. Do you see who the primary beneficiary is when you go to work for Jesus? Do you see who it is? It's me and you. We're the ones. When we go to work for Jesus, this is who gets the blessing. This has been grossly overlooked for a long time, and we've sort of come at it from a different perspective. You know, we clergy, we pastors, myself included, we owe you an apology for giving you the wrong impression about this thing, you know.
We, for a long time, have given the impression that this is the sort of thing that, you know, is for experts. I mean, we've gone to the seminary and we've studied the language. You know, we know the biblical languages, and we've taken preaching classes, and we've got this experience. And so if you will just support our work, we'll do it for you. You just have to support it. You give a good offering and we'll do the work. Shame on us. Forgive us. You know, it's kind of like that Greyhound bus philosophy that says, sit back and leave the driving to us. You know what? God did not give the gospel commission so a handful of superstars could taste the joy and experience the honor and go out and do this work as everybody else just throws in a good offering. No, he gave it so that you and I could grow in our spiritual walk and taste the joy that heaven gets more excitement about than anything else. He wants the sheep to taste the joy. So if, as a clergy, I say I'll do it for you, shame on me. I have robbed you of the very thing that God gave for your growth. It's kind of a sobering thought, isn't it? Well, you might be thinking, yeah, but, I mean, you have had some training and some study that some of us haven't had, and, you know, what are we going to do, and, you know, what are we going to say, and to whom are we supposed to say it, and how does that all work? I mean, if God's expecting us to do it for our sake, who do we talk to and what do we say? Well, Jesus gives us a clue in Mark 5:19, the story of those two demoniacs and the pigs. You know, remember the pigs? They jumped into the water and drowned. And the local people came out and they asked Jesus to leave. They said, you're real hard on the economy. You know, would you go? And so Jesus is preparing to leave, and the demoniacs come and they cling to him and they say, can we go with you? Now notice what he says. He says, go home to your friends and tell them what wonderful things God has done for you and how merciful he has been. So, 2 points here. Jesus tells these people who have just experienced salvation, he says, you go tell your friends. So he tells them who to talk to, friends. And then he tells them what to say. And it's interesting what he tells them. He doesn't tell them to give convincing arguments on fundamental truths. He says, tell your friends what great things the Lord is doing for you. You tell them your own testimony of what God's doing to change your life. You go tell that to your friends. That's what he said. This is like witnessing 101, you know. You know those yellow books? You see those yellow books that say something for, well, I'm not going to say those words. This is witnessing 101. Margie just gave me a really serious look, like, don't you dare make that statement. So I won't. But anyway, the fundamental element here in Jesus' basic teaching on witnessing is that you tell your friends, and what you tell them is what Jesus is doing for you. That's it. Pretty simple, isn't it? Pretty simple, pretty basic. So, he didn't say go door-to-door to strangers. Have you ever considered how you are impacted by strangers that come to your door and want to share with you about stuff that has to do with eternity? Do you want to have them in and talk to them for a long time? No. You don't know them. They have no credibility with you. And you quite frankly are more anxious to close the door and get on with whatever else you had on your plate for that day than to sit and listen to somebody you don't know telling you what you should be thinking about eternity. But if your friends tell you something about what God is doing in their life right now, you take note. You go, really? That happened to you yesterday? Wow, that's really cool. Have you told so-and-so? Do you mind if I tell them? Because that's a really cool story. That's how it works for us when our friends tell us about the things of God. But when strangers... Okay, so he didn't say go to strangers, which gives us a little insight. If we're going to go to strangers, then what should be our first foremost priority with them? Making friends, right? Making friends. Not making sure that they've signed up to be on the winning side of the theological debate, but making friends. And then as we make friends, then we can share with them the stuff that's deepest in our heart, and they're going to pay attention because they care about us and they know we care about them. That's how it works. Notice this little statement from the book Ministry of Healing. Christ's method alone
will give true success in reaching people. Now, what was Christ's method? The Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good. He showed his sympathy for them. He ministered to their needs. He won their confidence. And then he bade them follow me. Now he's made friends. You got that part? There is need of coming close to the people by personal effort. If less time were given to sermonizing and more time were spent in personal ministry, greater results would be seen. The poor are to be relieved, the sick to be cared for, the sorrowing and the bereaved comforted, the ignorant instructed, the inexperienced counseled. Accompanied by the power of prayer and the power of the love of God, this work will not and cannot be without fruit. Making friends, making a difference in the lives of others. Down in Village Church, where I pastored up until just a couple of years ago, there's a fellow by the name of Larry Claridge. He's about 85 years old now. And when I grow up, I want to be like Larry, because Larry is so much like Jesus. Larry would tell you that he doesn't have a lot of talents and gifts and stuff, but you know what he does have? He has hands, and he has feet, and he has a willing heart to serve. And he, you know, 85 years old. He told me one time, he said, Pastor Lee, he said, I've had a little prayer with God. I have a request I've laid before him, and this is my request. I told the Lord, I don't want to die in bed. I want to die in the middle of doing something, one more thing for Jesus. That's what I want to die doing. So he said, I'm going to just keep working for him as long as he gives me breath to do it, and I hope that's what I'm doing when I die. This man in his 80s finds out about a single woman who has no man in her life, but she has children, and she lives in a small little place that's leaking in the wintertime because the roof is not good. And he gets a ladder, and he goes down and buys the shingles, and he climbs up and tears off the shingles on her house and puts new shingles on her. You know, he's in his 80s, and he's up there, and his wife tells me that when he's done doing the house, it's so hard on his body because his body's getting old now and it's starting to wear out. And the joints and the parts of the body that, you know, he's dependent on to do that work. Carrying those shingles up a ladder by himself on his shoulder and you know, doing the work. She said to me, his wife said to me, when Larry finished that house, he spent 4 days in bed. He couldn't even walk because it took him that long to recover from what the damage he did to his joints and stuff. But Larry told me a story one time that just moved me. He said, Pastor Lee, he said, one day I was driving my truck and I saw a man who apparently had stumbled and fallen, and he was lying on the sidewalk right next to the curb. And I thought, man, somebody needs to help this guy. So I pulled over and I ran over to where he was, and I asked him if I could help him. And then I discovered the reason he was lying there was because he was stone drunk and he couldn't hardly even move. You know, he was so out of it. Well, I said to the guy, man, if you just tell me where you live, I'll help you get home. I'll get you to your house. And so he said, I got the guy into my car, managed to get him over into my car, my truck, and then he managed to help me figure out how to find his place. Well, he said, it turned out that his place was a cab-over camper without a truck to sit it on. It was just sitting in a vacant lot on the ground. And that's where he said he was one step away from being homeless, this guy was. Living in, you know, those campers they put on the back of a pickup. And Larry said he got the man in there and helped kind of clean him up, and guy was kind of in a drunken stupor, so Larry kind of helped him to lay down. And then Larry wrote a little piece of paper on a piece of paper. He said, this is my name, Larry Claridge, and this is my phone number. If I can ever be of any help to you, please let me know. And then he said he left the man there. Well, he said that was just the beginning of the phone calls that started coming in. And he said the calls always came after he was in bed and asleep. They were late night calls, and they would come from bartenders. And the bartenders would say, are you Larry Claridge? Yes, I am. There's a fellow who gave me this phone number, and he said, if I call you, he's so drunk he can't get out of this building, but, you know, he said, you come and get him. And Larry would say, I'll be right there. And he'd get out of bed and get dressed, get in his car, and drive into the bars and find that guy and take him out to his car and drive him back to his camper. And this went on for weeks and months. Larry told me there were times when he was worried about the guy because the guy was so drunk that he thought if this guy's left unattended all night long, he could vomit in the night and then aspirate his own vomit and die. And so there were several occasions where Larry spent the whole night just sitting in that camper beside the man to make sure he didn't die during the night. And one morning the guy woke up and Larry's sitting there. And the guy says to Larry, "Why do you keep coming to my rescue?" And Larry said, "Because there's this guy that keeps coming to my rescue, and I just wanted to pass it forward." The guy says, "You need rescue?" And Larry said, "All the time." And he says, "Well, who rescues you?" And Larry said, "Well, his name is Jesus." And the guy says, "Does he live around here?" Larry said, "Yeah, he does." The guy says, "I'd like to meet him." And Larry said, "Well, in order for me to introduce you to him, I'd have to use the Bible, because that's where I meet with him day by day." And the guy says, "I've never owned a Bible." Larry said, "Would you like to have one?" He says, "Well," he says, "if that's where you meet that guy that's such a friend to you, I'd like to meet him, because I sure like you." And Larry said, "All right, I'll get you a Bible, and we'll start meeting him." And so then Larry began going to this guy's place, and they would study about the life of Jesus. Larry wasn't determined to make sure the guy knew what day was the right day, or what food's the right food, or what you should or shouldn't smoke, or should or shouldn't drink. He wanted to introduce that man to Jesus. And so they kept reading together in the Gospels, and he taught that man how to get to know Christ for himself. And one day, months later, Larry, the guy says to Larry, "Do you go to church somewhere?" Larry said, "Yeah." He said, "Where?" He said, "It's called the Village Church. It's the Seventh-day Adventist church on the hill above Walmart and College Place." And the guy says, "Well, could I go with you?" Larry said, "It'd be an honor to take you." And the guy said, "Well, what should I wear? What should I wear?" And Larry said, "Well, what do you have to wear?" And he said, "Well," he said, "all I have is blue jeans, a flannel shirt, a baseball cap, and tennis shoes." And Larry said, "Perfect. Perfect." Well, if you've seen the Village Church on television, that's not what people wear, because they're real concerned about, you know, the Hope Channel and people seeing them, you know, so they want to make sure they don't look, you know, look their best. And Larry said, "Perfect." And Larry, who's a pillar in the church, well-respected, longtime member of that congregation, Larry went to pick that guy up on Sabbath morning. And Larry was wearing blue jeans, a flannel shirt, a baseball cap, and tennis shoes. And he walked into church like that, and he sat on the third row of that fellow, and he didn't bother to make excuses or explanations to anybody. He just sat there with that guy. And Larry told me, with tears streaming down his face, he said, "Pastor Lee," he said, "one day I had the joy of watching that fellow become a baptized member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church." And he said to me, with tears going down his cheeks, he said, "It doesn't get any better than that." You know? Mingling among the people as one desiring their good. Okay, so you go to, you make friends. But then what do you say? Well, you remember it said, "The wonderful things that God has done for you." Desire of Ages, page 340, expands on those demoniacs. It says this: they could tell what they knew, what they themselves had seen and heard and felt of the power of Christ. This is what everyone can do whose heart has been touched by the grace of God. As witnesses for Christ, we are to tell what we know, what we ourselves have seen and heard and felt concerning the way in which he has led us. Do you see what the witness is? We can tell how we have tested his promise and found the promise true. We can bear witness to what we have known of the grace of Christ. This is the witness for which our Lord calls, and for want of which the world is perishing. Folks, underline this. The world is not perishing because they don't know what day to go to church on. They're perishing because they don't know the Lord of the Sabbath. Just knowing what day to go to church on is not going to save anybody. It didn't save the Jews who crucified Christ. There's something more important than knowing about a day, and it's knowing the Lord of the Sabbath. And this is the witness for which the world is perishing, and for lack of which, this is the witness that our Lord is calling for, and for lack of which the world is perishing. So what is he calling for? He's calling for you to tell people what Jesus means to you, what you've discovered you mean to Jesus. That's what he's telling you. That's what he's asking, and that's why people are dying. Luke 1:49, "He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name." Do you realize that people are more impressed with your personal walk with Christ than they are with all of the biblical information you could possibly share with them? Did you know that? They're far more impressed by your personal walk with Jesus than they are with all the Bible information you can dispense. Way more. You know, at Mars Hill, Paul tried to do the head thing and be convincing arguments at Mars Hill. And you remember what he said after that? He said, "I'm never going to do that again. That was a mistake." He said, I am determined from this day forward that I am not going to know anything else among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I just want to know Him. I want people to know Him. I just want people to know my friend Jesus. That's what I'm going to be all about. And that's what his mantra was. That's what he became known for. One string on the violin, you see it over and over and over again after he had tried just doing the information thing, giving them information. Now, friends, you don't have to be a professional or an expert to tell what you know about Jesus. All you have to do is know Jesus. How simple is that? You know? And how do you get to know Jesus? By the three legs of the stool. So, all you've got to do is be spending time with Him yourself, day by day, becoming better acquainted with Him, and you'll know Him, and you'll love Him, and you'll have something to share from your own experience. I remember Billy Graham said once, don't tell me God is dead. I talked to him this morning. You know? It's from your own experience. Now, you do have to be at the table before you can pass the bread, which is why we talked about the first two legs of the stool first. If you don't have time alone with Jesus, you have nothing to share with anybody. You know? So you got to be at the table in order to pass the bread. But if you're at the table, Steps to Christ, page 78 says, if you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you will have something to tell. You'll have something to share, and it'll be fresh bread. And you know, there's nothing, hardly, on this planet that gets you going better than the smell of fresh bread. You walk into a building or a house or whatever with fresh bread baking, and boy, you know, when you come fresh from the bread of life, you have something to share that is attractive to people. The whole world, whether they know it or not yet, everybody on this planet is starving for a personal connection with God. Everybody is. They're looking for love in all the wrong places. They're looking for happiness in all the wrong places. We're told that there's a God-shaped vacuum inside of all of us. And never are we ever going to be satisfied until God's in the middle of that vacuum. And that's what the world's dying to know. And if you know Jesus, then you know who they're dying to know. And all you got to do is make friends with them, and then they'll want to know, well, what is it about this guy that you're so excited about? And you tell them, oh, my friend Jesus, oh, man, let me tell you about him. That will attract people like nothing else. That was the drawing power of the early church. Notice this from Testimonies to Ministers, page 168. The very first works of the early church were seen when the believers sought out friends, relatives, and acquaintances. Now, this is the book of Acts, church. This is the church that grew by thousands in a day. What was the secret to their success? Here it is. The first works of that early church were seen when the believers sought out friends, relatives, and acquaintances. Go tell your friends. Sought them out. And then with hearts overflowing with love, told the story of what Jesus was to them and what they had discovered they were to Jesus. That's what grew the church in Acts. Right there. That's what it did it. Personal testimony from people who are hanging out with Jesus every day, telling what he means to them. That's what changed the world. That's what rocked the church. Pentecost. Jesus said in John 12:32, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw everybody my way. It's like a big electromagnet. Lift me up, and I'll start pulling people my way. They'll be attracted to me. If you just point people to me, it's like Margie talked about the lighthouse. Get their eyes on the lighthouse, and they'll know how to navigate around that danger and into the safe harbor. Jesus is the light. So I want to challenge you to an experiment. Here's the experiment. Every day as you complete your quiet time in the morning with Jesus, every day, ask God to open your eyes to opportunities where you can make a specific difference for his kingdom. Open your eyes to opportunities and then to give you a little nudge when they come along. Real simple little experiment. I preached a sermon in which I ended with this experiment. I challenged my congregation, and I got a phone call. I received a phone call from a lady named Karen Miller, and it was on Thursday. And Karen Miller was a quiet lady who was always pretty, she was behind the scenes kind of a person. She wasn't an upfront person at all, and she was pretty shy and quiet. She had a job in which she was sort of like a personnel director for a government position that she held, and there were tons of people that came through her office every day. And she told me on the phone on Thursday, she called me, this usually quiet woman, she called me, and she was so excited that I had to hold the phone away from my ear a little ways because she was almost, you know, exploding with her happiness. She said, "Pastor Ben, oh, I've got to tell you what happened to me this week. It's just amazing to me." You know, and I said, "Well, what is it, Karen?" She said, "Well, you know, Monday morning as I was getting ready to complete my quiet time with Jesus, I remembered what you said in church about the challenge, the one I just put on the screen." So she said, "I said a prayer, and I said, you know, Lord, open my eyes to an opportunity to make a difference for you and for somebody else, and give me a nudge when it happens." Well, she said, kind of a scary prayer for a shy woman like me, but I prayed it. Then she said, "I got to work. Just a couple hours after I'm at work, a lady comes into, one of our employees comes into my office, and she says, 'Mrs. Miller, could I talk to you for a minute?' I said, 'Sure,' and she shut the door and sat down across from my desk. Then she said the woman began to unburden a story about the personal pain and tragedy that was going on in her life right then. And she said, as I listened to her tragedy, I was amazed that this woman could even get out of bed in the morning, let alone show up at work. And I was just, she said, I heard myself exclaiming to this lady, 'Could I pray for you?' Now she said that suddenly, when I heard myself say that, I thought, 'Oh no, what did I say? What if she says yes? I've never prayed for anybody in my life out loud in their presence. I would not know how to begin. Oh, I hope she doesn't say, I hope she didn't even hear me. I wish I didn't even hear me.' But then the lady was right then saying to her, 'Well, yes, that would be wonderful.' And then Karen said, I thought, 'Oh dear, now what do I do? Oh, well, I'll tell her I'll be remembering her in prayer, like in my private time with God.' But before she could get that out, the lady said to her, 'Now? Would you do it now?' And she said, of course. And then Karen told me something wonderful. She said, I said a silent prayer. I said, 'God, give me prayer for this woman.' I thought, what a cool thing. That was like just... that opened up my head to a whole new concept. I never, you know, it was just, Karen said, I just said a prayer. Lord, give me prayer for her. And then she said, I opened my mouth and I began to pray. And she said, the things I said had something to do with this. She said, I said, Lord Jesus, this woman here, you know her. And you know what she's going through. You know, I'm thinking, Lord, how you promised that when we went through the valley of shadows that you would walk with us through that valley. And Lord, this lady's in the valley of shadows big time. Would you please give her a sense that she's not walking through it alone and that you're there with her and that you're there for her and that you're going to carry her through to the other side of the valley? Would you just do that for her? And she said, when I said amen, I opened my eyes and here's this lady standing there with tears running down her cheeks. And the lady said, Mrs. Miller, that's the first time in my life that anybody's ever prayed for me that I know of in my life. Well, the lady left, and Karen says to me on the phone, that was Monday morning. Monday afternoon, another lady came into my office. She said, I heard you prayed for Mary Ann this morning. Would you pray for me? And another story was shared. And Karen prayed another prayer. The next day, which was Tuesday, another lady came in. I heard you prayed for Mary Ann and Sally Jane. Would you pray for me? And she heard another story and she prayed another prayer. Wednesday afternoon, all three ladies came into her office together. And they said, Mrs. Miller, we've been swapping stories with each other about what happened in your office. And all of us agree, we've never heard anybody pray the way you did. You talk to God like you're talking to a friend. So since when do, you know, people do that? I mean, he's too busy for that kind of talk. I mean, you know, he's taking care of the universe. So how is it that you talk to him like that? And Karen said, I told him, well, he is my friend. And they said, how do you become friends with God? And she said, oh, I do it by reading about the life of Christ on a daily basis. Would you like to become friends with him? And they said, well, yeah. And this is why Karen was so excited on the phone on Thursday. She said, Pastor Lee, today during the noon hour, we began the first of what we're going to do every lunch break. We started reading the Gospel of John, the four of us, in my office while we eat our lunch. And she said, it was so exciting. I've never done anything in my life that brought me more happiness than this. And she's like bubbling over on the phone. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Wow. Well, listen to our closing song by Shannon Wexelberg.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love, at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift.
Sing along with her. The timing's just a little bit different, but I think we can do it.
Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thine.
Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the privilege of being on your team, throwing us the ball and saying, run with it. Thank you for letting us have a taste of the joy that heaven considers the greatest joy in the universe. Forgive us, Lord, for somehow maybe not always understanding the blessing that there is in making a difference in the lives of others for your sake. And teach us through personal experience to feel what Steve Mackey felt when he said, this could be addicting. to feel what Larry Claridge felt when he said, it doesn't get any better than this. To feel what Karen Miller felt when she said, this is the most wonderful thing I've ever done. Lord, we want to enter into the joy of our Lord. And so we just ask for opportunities and nudges in Jesus' name.